Well, we are in Hosea chapter 5. We're going to do a little review. Actually, I'm going to ask you guys questions, and you guys should have all the answers.
I mean, I haven't been in Hosea
of course.
At all.
Just kidding. No, let's. There you go. It's always open book. Always open book. That's the good thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your tremendous love for us, Lord. And as we study even this evening, Lord, your love for your people, Israel. And pray, Lord, that you would give us the heart that you have for people. Just to be willing to share with them and to love on them. And perhaps even meaning that we'd sacrifice something, Lord, for their benefit, Lord. And so pray, Lord, that you would teach us this evening, Lord, that you would work through this chapter with us and help us, Lord, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first question, Hosea, what does it mean? Salvation, that's right, salvation. So, it's interesting because, you know, as we go through this book, right, the main character is Gomer, which happens to coincide with the nation of Israel. Hosea is instructed, or is in a sense commanded, to marry Gomer, and of course Gomer is a harlot in the natural, but certainly represents the attitude and the condition of the heart of Israel towards the Lord at this time. And she would bear three children. You remember the children's names? Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? Yep. Or God sows, God scatters, right? What's the next one? Hey, you know, that's that one. Not loved or no pity or no mercy. And then there's the last one there, Lo Ami, which is what? Not my people. Yeah. So, and of course, the first one, Jezreel, was, it says there in verse 3, it says she conceived and bore him, speaking of Hosea, a son. And so we get the understanding there that Jezreel was the legitimate and the other two were the illegitimate. God never meant them to have, you know, be in a position where mercy didn't exist and where they weren't his people, you know, so they're illegitimate. And so it kind of cries out what his thoughts towards Israel were. They, you know, he never meant them to be those two children, you know, them two last children, that he really meant for them to be Jezreel, where God would sow or scatter them. And then when we get into chapter two there, there's three things that are relational between Hosea and Gomer, and also relational between Israel and God. And the first one there in verse 25 was the prostitution or the unfaithfulness of God's people toward him. They had hands in idolatry there. And so And the next thing would be unthankfulness, right? They were always given the credits to the false gods. And then there was this chastening that happened, you know, though they were religious, right? They were full of hypocrisy, and God took away their blessing there. Remember, after the chastening there, we see, I think it's seven, six. We see six I wills that God would give. You see the first one? I will. Let's see. Well, there's, right, I will have mercy is one. Mm-hmm. I will answer, yeah, that's toward the end. Actually, if you want to go to verse 14, there will be mercy, but in verse 14 it says, I will allure, right? I will woo her, meaning that God would draw her in. The second one there, I will give her, right? God will restore, in other words, right, I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor and as a door of hope. And thirdly, I will take from her. So God's going to woo her. He's going to restore her. He's going to take from her this idolatry worship, you know. And then what's he going to do? He's going to betroth her. He's going to take her back. And then, right, he's going to answer. He's going to respond. And there's going to be this bearing of fruit in her. And then it says there in verse 23, he says, I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have obtained, who have not obtained mercy. So, and of course, you know, speaking of the two illegitimate children, they go from no mercy to mercy. They go from not being his people to being his people, you know. Then chapter 3, I love chapter 3 because it gives us a picture of God's love here. And even though it's a short chapter here, it's pretty powerful because it gave Hosea understanding of God's heart, you know. All this relationship between Gomer and Hosea, this gave Hosea this understanding of what God's love meant to the children of Israel, or toward the children of Israel there, even though they had committed adultery, right? They were unfaithful to the Lord and had worshipped idols of false gods. Hosea was willing to buy back his bride, you know, there. He dished out, you know, half the price of a slave. Yet Christ, you know, has purchased us, you know, with his life as well. And he was purchased with what? 30 shekels, right, of silver. So now Hosea is conditioned. The Lord has conditioned Hosea, and I think he does the same thing for us, is that he conditions our hearts to go forth into certain experiences and he allows us to go through certain things. That's why I think we got to be careful as his children that when we go through difficult times, that we don't blame everything on the devil. Right? And we go through it with the attitude of prayer. And we wake up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, what are you going to show me this morning or this afternoon or this evening, right? What are you going to show me through these experiences? And I think we need that heart because those hearts, those times are to prepare these hearts for something special. You know, for Hosea, it was to prepare him for to prophetically speak to the children of Israel. I think if God hadn't done this, perhaps Hosea's message would have been maybe it would have been unloving. You know, God knows our hearts, right? He knows the prophet's hearts. He knows what the prophet needs. So he dishes this out to Hosea, and Hosea takes it, and he learns that God's love is really deep for his kids, and that he gets that right perspective of the heart of mercy, you know, and how merciful we have to be because God's merciful, you know. So anyways, that's kind of the beginning stages of the book. It kind of gives us an understanding of what's going to happen during this book of Hosea. Chapter 4 gets into the beginning of the prophecy. He says, just as Amos would say, hear the word of the Lord, right? Hear this. Hear the word of the Lord. He hadn't obviously given up on his people, and he was still speaking to them. And Hosea was pleading with them to hear his word. And he says there's no truth in verse 1. There's no truth, mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. What a pitiful land it was. This is... This was supposed to be a wonderful land, right? Where they heard from God and they were ministered to by God, and they were showed mercy, and they were showed the truth, and they were showed who God was as God led them. All this, right? Yet there was none of that in this land, it would seem. They didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize the truth of God. And when we don't have the truth of God, well, we're certainly not going to have holiness. And God, you know, holiness is for setting, it basically means setting apart, right? So it means setting apart God's people. And if we don't have truth, that's why it's so important for us to really churn and be in the Word of God, right? That we get into it, and we don't just read it. You know, sometimes I get into this mode of just reading Scripture, and then I get done. Have you ever been there? You get done, and you're like, what did I just read? You go back, you read it again, and then you go, what did I just read? You know, because we got too many things going on in our noggins or whatever, and we get very, very distractive. And, you know, and so we really need to put the truth of God into our lives, and we really need to give it some really good thought, and let God work on us in that. And so we're the word of God is void, truth is void, and where there's no truth, and then being set apart or being God's holy people is not reality for us. And no mercy, where there's no truth, you'll find no mercy. You'll find no mercy specifically towards others. And where there's no truth and there's no mercy, guess what? You have no knowledge of God. You don't know who He is and what His understanding is, you know, for situations. So the crux of the problem was that the people didn't know who God really was, right? And so that seemed to be evident. So he comes out first thing in chapter 4 and says, hear the word of the Lord, right? Because you guys don't know it. You guys don't know Him, you know? And so, and then in verse 2, we see that it's evident. It's evident in their conduct, what's going on in their lives. And in verse 3, we see the consequences of their sin and how they neglected the Lord and the lack of hearing, the lack of repenting, You know, it was devastating for the whole earth, not just the people of Israel. This impacted everybody. And there was a whole lot of stumbling going on, right? And they will be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And not that they didn't have the knowledge. See, we have the knowledge, right? We have the Word of God. We have this in our hands. The problem is sometimes we reject it. And sometimes we don't even reject it. Sometimes I don't think we know we even reject it. But we spend time on things that we shouldn't be spending time on, you know? And we reject Him in the sense of our conduct. Like we say, well, this is more important at this time, Lord, than to really gain understanding of You. So His people were being destroyed by the lack of knowledge, not because it wasn't there, but because they rejected it, period. You know, it was on them that's why. And of course, if you reject the word of the Lord, what you did know, you will forget. Right, you'll forget. You'll meaning it would in verse six there. It would say that they had forgotten the law of God. They had taken the law of God and they set it aside, is what they did. And they had chose to do that, and they chose to pick up different philosophies of those people that were in the land, you know, and. Rather than what God had. And then the more they increased, the more they prospered, it seemed the more they sinned. They had more things available. It kind of portrays even today in the modern day that we live in, right? Is that, you know, we can... You hear people say, if only I had $1 million. And then they get $1 million and it ruins them. Right, it ruins their lives. Maybe they don't have the privacy they used to. And I don't pity, I don't envy, any of the famous stars of the day, because I can't imagine living their lives, right? They're always, how stressful, and they're always bombarded by the media and all this nonsense. And, I was thinking today, I read an article actually, where I was listening to someone and they were talking about LeBron James and his son Brownie and how the media has grabbed this whole thing about Brownie and his, is it Brownie or Bronny? Bronny, right? Bronny and his, you know, he's going to be the next LeBron and all this stuff, and he's not doing very good in college. He just isn't playing good. He started like halfway through the season. He's not shooting really well. He might score 10 points, and that's a high game for him. And so all these pressures, you know, of being famous. And I think, I don't really want to be famous, right? Just because you have it in your possession, you know, that increase, that prosperity in this world, sometimes that even drives you further away from the Lord. In verse 11 there, it says that they were enslaved to harlotry, wine, new wine. They were enslaved. Enslaved means to take away. So their hearts were enslaved. Their hearts were taken away from the Lord by this stuff, by these desires. And what are they? They're all desires of the flesh. You know, what a awful thing that we got to be careful that we don't all of a sudden, you know, we get into this desire of the flesh. And of course, this enslavement of the heart would lead to idolatry. And it says in verse 13 that they were comfortable. They had this sense of the shade is good. Ah, you know. Don't you love that in the summertime? It's like, it's so hot and it's, oh, it's just awful. And then you get underneath that tree and it's nice and shady and maybe the wind is blowing and you feel comfortable and you're like, wow, this is nice. Right? And that's kind of what they did in the idolatry. They got into this idolatry worship and they were prospering and things were going their way and they were drinking the wine and they were having a good old time and they were feeding the flesh and they were saying, oh, isn't this good? God says, oh, no, that's not good. It's not good. It's driving you farther and farther away. Matter of fact, the result there you'll see in 13 is that their daughters committed harlotry and their brides committed adultery. You know, the daughters sold themselves and the brides there that were supposed to be faithful to their husbands were no longer faithful. But the real culprit comes in verse 16 there, or I'm sorry, 15, where we see a religious nation. You know, where they've set up these idols to worship in Gilgal, and they have this place called Beth Haven, which is a house of vanity. All right, you might remember Bethel, the house of God. Well, this is Beth Haven, the house of vanity. And then it says, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. They were just playing the part, right? So many people play the part today, even say, as the Lord lives, and they go off and they, sounds good, but they go off and they do the same thing over again. You know, it's funny because when I come into somebody's house, unless I'm there for a while, I don't necessarily tell them I'm even, you know, a pastor. I, you know, if they find out, that's one thing. But as soon as they find out, man, the whole attitude changes. All of a sudden, it's I'm walking the straight line, you know. You usually find out differently, you know, along the way. But, yeah. But Israel was that way. They were playing the spiritual game. Then it says in verse 16, for Israel was stubborn. They were stubborn. The word there, stubborn, really means that they were sliding back, or they were to turn away, right? They were to turn away. And in a sense, what it was is that Israel wanted to have the blessings of the Lord. They really did, I think. They wanted the blessings of the Lord. But they didn't want to feed in His pasture. Wow, man, we want the blessings of the Lord. But, oh, we don't abide by those standards, Lord. We want to go over in that pasture, you know, that pasture that's nice and that looks nice and green. That's where we want to play, Lord. And that's what they did. They went over there and played. And harlotry in verse 16, you know, just leads us to bondage there. Verse 17, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion, sour. I think the King James says, their drink is sour. Right? They commit a harlotry continually. They never stop. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. And this goes along with today, I guess, right? Verse 19. The wind. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So they had this harlotry going on, and it was just really a bondage to them. They were joined to it, and it was sour drink, and it was a continuous thing. On and on and on and on they went, and it was just a stronghold in Israel's life. So then we get to chapter 5. So there, we won't do that again. So, we'll just continue on. But I thought it was, it feels like forever and a day, doesn't it? That time goes by, whatever. Things are interrupted. Studies are interrupted. It was just good to get to this point. Verse 1, it says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor." So here, really the Lord summons everyone, right? There's not many left out here. It says, "Hear this, O priests, O religious leaders, hear this. You know, give your ear to this." And then he says, "Take heed or hearken, O house of Israel. You people of Israel, hear this. Hear this." You know. And then he says, "Give ear, O house of the king. All those that are in the government in that day, in the king's house, that are running the show in a sense, give ear." It really means to cup your ear, you know, to be able to go, aha, you know, I want to hear this. Have you ever done that? You ever done that when you're in a crowd and everybody's kind of whispering around you and you just go, okay, I want to hear this guy. I do this sometimes when I'm watching TV or the news is on. I just want to see the evening news. I don't care about the world news. I just want to see what's going on locally, you know. And as soon as I turn that on, everybody talks. I don't know what it is. It must be the switch to the TV and the switch to everybody that has lips. All of a sudden, bingo. And I'm like, can I just listen to this, you know? So I'm like, at first I'm like, well, you know, let's not be rude. I won't say anything. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden I'm like, hey! they cup their ears to hear. And he says, "For yours is the judgment." Yours is the judgment. That really means your judgments are on their way. You know, you might be having a good old time today, the harlotry. You might be really enjoying that whole prostitution ring, but it ain't going to pay off. You know, God says your judgments are on their way. And here's the reason, because you have a snare at Mizpah and a net spread at Tabor. Now, Mizpah was on the east and Tabor was on the west. So what's he saying there? He says, this is widespread. Your apostasy is so widespread across all the people that there's got to be judgment, right? So your judgment is coming. Verse 2 there, it says, "The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim." That's really the embodiment there of Israel. "And Israel is not hidden from me." You know, so many times when we're in sins, people think they're hidden from the Lord. You're not hidden from the Lord. "And now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, and the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. And they do not know the Lord." That phrase there, they do not direct their deeds, really means they will not. They have determined in their hearts that they're not going to direct their deeds towards turning to their God. And they are consumed by the harlotry. They're consumed by the unfaithfulness towards God. And it says there they have the spirit of harlotry. We're supposed to have the spirit of the Lord. Right? God's people are supposed to have the spirit of God within them. Not a spiritual spirit of unfaithfulness. You know, I think we pray that a lot here is that, you know, we know He's faithful. We want to be faithful. We want to have that spirit of faithfulness. Right? But the spirit of faithfulness is in their midst. But the Lord, the spirit of the Lord isn't. And it says, the pride of Israel testifies in his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumbles in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. This pride will lead them to a place that they wouldn't want to go. If they were told, or if they were told enough that they needed to turn around, you know, but, you know, if they gave them a one-way ticket to Syria, they probably wouldn't want to get on that train, right? You wouldn't think, but that's where Israel was heading. They were heading to a captivity. They were stumbling in their iniquities, and Judah wasn't far behind them. From this time on, it would only be about 100 years later, and Judah would be taken into a Babylonian captivity. It was a warning. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. And so they would take their flocks and herds for sacrifices. But, you know, God wasn't into sacrifices. He wanted them, right? And God no longer wanted their sacrifices. Their repentance wasn't real. You know, they were just doing it out of to seek God's favor. And what God really wanted was faithfulness. You know that verse in Hebrews that says that we can only please God through our faith, right? What is it? Chapter 11, verse 6, right? That it's only through faith that we gain that favor from God. We have to trust Him. We have to put our faith in Him. They shall go to seek Him, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Remember, they had begotten these two children, No Mercy and Not My People. And God had withdrawn Himself from them. Due to the rebellion. It says in verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Haven. Avon, remember what that meant? You remember what it meant? House of vanity. House of vanity, yeah. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the days of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. So these sounds of warning. Normally you would hear those ram horns or those trumpets or even those cries at a time when the enemy was approaching, right? The ram horn and the trumpet there. You know, and there would be a sense of where does my help come from? You know, that sense that we say, you know, knowing that it's from the Lord, right? Um, But they could almost do anything there, it seemed, to whether it's the trumpet, the ram's horn, or crying aloud just to get the attention of the Lord. But it doesn't seem to work. Again, God only pays attention when we put our faith in Him, when we repent. We have that sincere heart. It says there that they cried aloud at Bethel, almost a cry of desperation. There, do you remember back in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 there, it's talking about Esau. And it says, lest there be any fornicators or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You could say Esau dealt treacherously with the Lord. It's almost as if when that treacherously in verse 7 there, when they dealt treacherously with the Lord, it's almost like a unrespectful way with the Lord. You know, just, yeah, you know, so I sinned today, no big deal. I can be forgiven, right? It's not a big thing. That's like what a Christian would say today, right? They might say, well, you know, yeah, I slept with this girl last night and I made a mistake. What can I say? God loves me, right? It's kind of dealing treacherously with the Lord. It's saying whatever, you know, Christ dying on the cross, no big deal. It's just one guy. You know, where we should reverently respect what God did for us, right? We should say, He died for these sins. Every drop of blood that poured out from His body onto the ground was a drop of our sin. You know, it's that big. It's a reverent respect for what God has done for us. But here it's talking about Esau. It says, for you know that after when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He wanted the blessing of the Lord. After he had said, just a morsel of food for my birthright. Who cares? I'd rather have the food, is what he's saying. It says, for he found no place for repentance. He didn't turn from his sin. Though he sought it diligently with prayer. I wish he did do it with prayer, but he did it with tears, you know, unrepentant tears. And so emotions sometimes get displayed, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there's a change in heart there. So here they are, they're blowing their trumpets, the ram's horn. They're crying aloud at the house of vanity, and it says, "Look behind you, O Benjamin." The warning there for that small tribe in Judah. Right? Judgment isn't so far from you, Judah. Right? Even though this was Hosea was prophesying to Israel, there's some hints here for Judah, you know. It's like for us, you know, when things happen, you say, well, you know, you're saying, whoo, glad that wasn't meant for me. What could have been meant for you, Benjamin? I make known what is sure. So he ends this verse 9 here. He says, among the tribes of Israel, I make known for what is sure, meaning that my prophecy is true and it's going to come to be. It might not be here today. It might not be, you know, fulfilled today, but it is going, I will make it to be. That's what it's saying there. Verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove landmarks or a landmark. I think I've been reading that Landmarks, but it just says Landmark. It's like, it's just singular. It's just one landmark. Come on, I just moved one landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Well, going back to that. So here's some consequences, right? It says if you remove that landmark, and of course in Deuteronomy 19:14, it tells us a little bit about that. It says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. So a landmark is like, you know, it defines the boundaries of the land. So it's like if I went to my property, it's kind of my property corners. It's my, where my corners meet up. And, you know, if I took them and decided to move them onto somebody else's property, well, I'd be in big trouble, right? Because I would be, in a sense, stealing somebody else's land. It would be very beneficial to me because I could do that, and then they would pay taxes for my land and their land. See, I'd use their land, and they'd pay taxes for that, and so forth. I'd call it my own. But what I was talking here about was these political leaders of Judah were corrupt, and they were big cheaters. They were big cheaters. They were changing the boundaries, the property boundaries, to take advantage of something there for themselves. I was listening to Joe Foch on this, and he was saying he was given this Jewish folklore about these two Jewish brothers, and the one would go out at night and move the landmark onto his brothers, so he'd be given his brother more, or onto himself, so he'd be given his brother a little bit more, and his brother would go out the next night and move that landmark more over on his side, so he would be given to his brother more land. And the point there is that's how we should act with our landmarks, right? That we should, if we're going to move, we don't just remove them, we don't move them, but if we do move them, it's for the other's benefit, you know. So I thought that was pretty powerful. And then verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precepts, meaning he willingly walked by these other gods, right? And of course, there was consequences in verse 12 there. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. What does a moth do? Well, what does it do? Yeah, they eat fabric, right? They get in, and I mean, I remember years ago, I don't know if they do that so much anymore because all our stuff is all made out of this synthetic stuff, right? But years ago, it was wool, you know, it was all natural and stuff, and they'd get in there and you'd pull out your sweater and it'd be, have holes in it because the moths got in there and actually chewed away at the fabric. So the thing of the moth here is that, and not that they would declothe them, but it was more powerful than that. What it was saying here, that they would actually eat the fabric of the nation away that God had made there. You know, and once that was done, see, they would be exposed. All their sins would be laid out there. They would be all exposed. And then certainly of the house of Judah, like rottenness. It's that decay, right? Nothing like a rotten fruit or a rotten vegetable, right? You pick it up and here's the worms just infiltrating into that fruit and cutting off life, right, from the vine. They just invade and they eventually decay that fruit. In John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Without me, you're just a bunch of rotten fruit. You know, just a bunch of rotten fruit. Right? We die, and we just turn to mush. Sometimes the worms get in us. Sometimes we just fall from the tree. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, wouldn't that be enough? You see your sickness, you see your wound, and you just run to the Lord. Just run to the Lord. But it says there, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you from your wound. So they saw their sickness and they saw their wounds, and you know, Ephraim or Israel there would go to their eventual conqueror. You know, it would be like a Christian coming down with an illness and going to a witch doctor. Or something of the like, right? Something totally opposed to who God is. They chose very much like they did once before, right? They chose an earthly king. They chose an earthly king rather than the King of Kings to satisfy them. And of course, it says here he couldn't heal them. Why? Because I think both of them suffered from the same illness. It was spiritual blindness, right? And so how does one lead another if they're blind, right? It's the blind leading the blind. So it wouldn't be helpful. Verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue them." So if the moth and the rot wasn't bad enough, right? I mean, you know, moths can eat a little bit at a time, you know, of one's clothing. The rot maybe could start in just one little worm or one little bump on the branch or whatever, right? And gradually, subtly, gently, they become rotten. But this is not like that. This is very abrupt. You know, it says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I will overpower Ephraim. Ephraim is no match for me." It says, I'll be like a young lion for the house of Judah. I will be abrupt. I will be quick. It really speaks of the strength of the Lord. The power, really, of His judgment. Then he goes on there, says, I, and yours even is probably in italics like mine. It really should be I. It's very emphatic there. It should be when I. The irresistible God. When I get a hold of you and I tear you to pieces. No Assyrian power can rescue you. Psalm 50:22 says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you." It's interesting. It's don't forget him. It should really instill something into us there. Don't forget God in our circumstances, in what we're doing. Don't forget him. Don't put him aside. I will return again, verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offenses. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So he's going to return to his place. He's going to withdraw his favor, at least for a time. It says, until they acknowledge. And of course, this would seem likely that this acknowledgement would take place during, you know, Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period there. And of course, when they're deep down into it, right, and they're afflicted, and then they'll seek the Lord. But we've seen them afflicted before, and we say, well, how deep does this have to be? Well, this is pretty deep affliction. This has got to be really deep affliction for them to come around and say, oh yeah, he is the one. He is the Messiah, right? So I think really they will be brought to their very, very lowest point. They'll have no place other to turn than to Christ and to the Messiah, the true Messiah. So let's pray. Sounds like the natives are restless. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, for your people, whether Jew or Gentile, Lord. We're thankful that you have rescued us, Lord, from our sickness, from our wounds, Lord. Maybe even self-afflicted wounds, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful mercy that's poured out to us. May we live a life of mercy, Lord, toward others. In Jesus' name, amen.